how much do we have to be thankful for? That God himself would give his life for us to reconcile us to himself. Thank you, God. So this morning, we're going to have the privilege of being in Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. And I've preached this sermon too many times to count. Trying to add it up, it quickly rose above 1,000. Trying to count multiple times per day, year after year. I imagine I'm not alone in that. And I just wanted to let you guys in on my heart preaching, as I have preached this sermon to myself often many times a day. So this passage has become so sweet to me because of the God that it reveals and the faithfulness to his promises of the God that it reveals. Philippians 4, 5 through 7 is a well-known verse. I suspect many of you are familiar with it. You might have it cross-stitched on your wall, maybe on a shirt or a mug. Maybe you've memorized it. I even knew about this verse before I was a believer. Before I was a Christian, I didn't like anxiety, and I wanted something to get rid of it. Because I viewed myself as an anxious person. Right, that's common verbiage in today's society. I'm an anxious person. A description of me like it's an inherent quality. Like I have blonde hair. You know, I'm 6'1", 220 pounds, and I'm anxious. It's who I am. Or I suffer from anxiety. It's a disease. It's the thing that happened to me. It doesn't come out of me. It happened to me. I can't help it. It's just who I am. In fact, the DSM-5, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, lists diagnostic criteria for the identification of general anxiety disorder, and there is a ton of corresponding ICD-10 codes that you can bill for the treatment of it. They say generalized anxiety disorder, it's excessive anxiety or worry, apprehensive expectation, occurring more days than not for at least 6 months, about a number of events or activities like work or school performance. I'm reading directly from DSM-5. The individual finds it difficult to control the worry. The anxiety and worry are associated with three or more of the following six symptoms, with at least some symptoms having been present for more days than not in the last 6 months. Restlessness, easily fatigued, difficulty concentrating, irritability, muscle tension, or sleeplessness. According to this, I have generalized anxiety disorder, and I suppose a number of you do too. And the world tries to treat such things. They recognize it as a bad thing, right? Anxiety, it doesn't really help anything. It makes you unproductive. It's uncomfortable. So in this, the world agrees with God's word, right? That where Solomon in Proverbs says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down. Anxiety impairs functioning. The world's got that much. And Jesus even said of anxiety in Matthew 6:27, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his lifespan? Being anxious doesn't help anyway, so why be anxious? Right? The world's got that too. So they do their best to get rid of this uncomfortable feeling. Uncomfortable, unproductive, unhelpful feelings of anxiety and worry. They do the best they can in their evidence-based treatments. I'll read from an American Family Physician Journal. Here's the best evidence-based treatments they have as of 2015. physical activity is a cost-effective treatment for generalized anxiety disorder. Selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, SSRIs and other antidepressants. If those don't work for really bad scenarios, you can even give them benzodiazepines, drugs. We can medicate it. Psychotherapy, cognitive behavior therapy in particular, is effective, the world says. For the treatment of this disease, it's just who I am. Yet you look around the world and this is apparently not very effective, as those pursuing treatment with the most abandon seem to be the least grounded in their thoughts. At best, the world's treatments mask the symptoms, but the reality is they miss the problem. Right? The world cannot and does not recognize that anxiety is a sin. They misunderstand the problem, so the solutions they throw at it are exercise, drugs, and positive self-talk. If sin is the problem, these solutions fall far short and ultimately do nothing to reconcile us with the Lord against whom we have sinned in our anxiety. The reality is, anxiety will flourish where there is lack of faith in God. You get that? Anxiety will flourish where there is lack of faith in God. But anxiety will be replaced by peace where God is trusted. Sadly, many in the church have bought into the world's views on anxiety or adopted their language or maybe tried to co-opt some of their techniques. Maybe you just view yourself as an anxious person or don't recognize that your anxiety is sin. Maybe you view anxiety as a nuisance, but it's natural after all, right? No, anxiety is a sin. And it is a sin that is so wicked that God is not overreacting when he casts the anxious person out of his presence and into eternal torment. That may sound to you, certainly would sound to the world, like an overreacting God. I'm anxious, and that's a sin that deserves hell. But you know what? God did not overreact when he poured out the punishment for my anxiety, for your anxiety on Jesus, as he died on the cross, as we sang, in the place of anxious sinners like you and like me. So God himself, in his word, gives commands that Christians not be anxious about anything. And then he promises to provide the anxiety-replacing peace himself. Let's open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, and read with me. Remember, this is God's very word. He says, via Paul, the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Christians, there must be no disconnect between what we do here in this room with God's word open on our lap and what we do as we go out into the world, right? It's easy for us to read these words here. It might not be. If you're feeling the anxiety, if you're feeling the angst of something going on in your life, you might feel the weight of this command. But so often we come into church, it's nice and air-conditioned, we're sitting next to our friends, we just sang songs that we love, and we're aware, probably more so than most times during the week, of our Lord. And so we feel good about what we hear. Say, yes, I agree with that. I want to do that. And then we go out, and by the end of lunch, you forgot what you heard. Don't do that with this text. Don't do that ever, but especially here. When God says, don't be anxious about anything and in everything, there's no time off from this passage. Okay, this is something that must permeate your very being, your very thinking. And you know what? That's a joy. Trials are a joy for us because they test our faith. And when our faith is tested, we get to see the author and perfecter of our faith at work in us. Right? When we're asked to do impossible things that God provides the solution to, don't be anxious. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. We get to see God at work. God is glorified. This is why we get to count it all joy. And at the same time, listen to this sermon today. Study it on your own in a way that recognizes that a test is coming. You don't get to pick which test comes. But you know who does? Your loving Father, who knows exactly what you need. The one who sent Jesus to die in your place. The one who gave you faith to start with. And the one in whose presence we're going to spend eternity worshiping and just basking in the joy of his presence. That one set the path before you that you get to be on. But you know what? In the midst of that, you still have to not be anxious. You still have to pray with thanksgiving. And God will guard you, your hearts and minds. So listen today with a mind to prepare for what's coming, that you don't even know what it's going to be. Paul isn't trivializing trial, right? Paul's not writing from some ivory tower. He's not writing as one who didn't know trial. He's actually writing this probably chained to a guard, uncertain of if he's going to live or die. Thinks he's going to live. He wouldn't mind dying, though. To live as Christ, to die as gain, like Josh taught us a few weeks ago. But Paul, as Paul wrote these words, he experientially knew what it meant to face extreme difficulty, trial, uncertainty, pain, pressure, financial difficulty, sleeplessness, pastoral stress, and more. Don't turn there, but let me just remind you of the man the Holy Spirit chose to write these words. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I was adrift at sea. If that doesn't make you anxious, you really know God, right? That's hard. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, robbers, my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardships, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my care for all the churches. Paul knew the weight of this command, right? There's no exceptions here. And this verse, it's not difficult to understand, but it is impossible to apply without the work of the Holy Spirit. So let us pray, and then we'll jump into the text. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your clarity of your word. And I pray that you would help me speak with a clarity and an accuracy that truly represents your message here. God, guard and guide my words. And I pray for the hearers here. I pray for myself that these words would not pass through our minds only, but you would drive them into our heart. That the effect of sitting before your word today would be an increased, a sanctified faith and trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today's message, the outline is from prison. Paul exhorts the Philippian believers to trust their near Lord. Next slide. There we go. From prison, Paul exhorts the Philippian believers to trust their near Lord. So as Paul writes to the Philippians from his jail cell, under threat of death, to a church he cares for dearly, clearly writing in difficult circumstances that he describes just a few verses later as affliction, his mind isn't first and foremost set on those trials and afflictions. He mentions them throughout the book. They're real and they're hard. But as you read this book, Philippians, you'll be overwhelmed if you're looking for it by the amount of times he says, God, Jesus Christ, or Lord. He mentions God 23 times, Jesus or Christ 37 times, Lord 15, Holy Spirit 4 more. That's 78 times he talks of God in 104 verses. There is one thing preeminently on Paul's mind as he writes this book. Paul's mind is set on God as he thinks of many things. Above all those things and in all of those things is an awareness and a trust in God. So immediately prior to the command not to be anxious, and we're quick to focus, rightly so, on this command, don't be anxious here, but we must be more aware something else than that command, right? We must be aware that the Lord is near. Paul lays out in 4 words the stable and strong foundation to undergird these commands. The Lord is near. These 4 words are great shorthand for your soul. When you get the phone call that says it's cancer, or the sickness that just won't go away, show up at work expecting just a normal day to find a pink slip and somebody escorting you to your car. Threats, unsure future, death, or maybe a trial that's more normal, it just feels like it won't end. Singleness, infertility, chronic illness, poverty, name it. You know these things that plague your minds, that call for your attention, that call you away from the reality that the Lord is near. In those moments when you find your mind wandering anxiously, just say to your soul, the Lord is near. Your reflex in trial, your reflex in mind, in trial and in blessing must be, the Lord is near. We must be more aware of this ever-present Lord than anything else or anyone else in our lives. Let's remind ourselves for a second who this Lord is. The term Lord, Kyrios, that Paul regularly uses and uses here to describe Jesus, it's the same term applied to Yahweh in Greek translations of the Old Testament. It's a term that carries the idea of master, one who has control, has the idea of authority and ownership. And when you realize who it's being applied to here, those realities are escalated all that much more because it is describing God, the one eternal, all-powerful creator and sustainer of all things. That's the Lord who's near. Hebrews 2:10 says, by Jesus, all things exist. 1 Corinthians 8:6, Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Colossians 1:16 through 17, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We're dependent on this Lord for all things. If he were to stop sustaining us, what would happen? Job 34:14 tells us, if he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. So why did you just breathe? Why did that blood just go around your body? Why are the neurons in your brain firing, your ear receiving this message? Why do you and I get the privilege to live? The Lord sustained us. Nothing can happen apart from the Lord. Nothing. He has supreme authority over heaven and earth. Every king, every president, every policeman, every boss, every ruler can do nothing apart from him. There are no accidents in this world. From the inner workings of the smallest subatomic particle to the interactions of the largest galaxy clusters that we can't even begin to comprehend, the Lord rules them all. This means that every bacteria, every virus, every cancer, every bomb, every bullet, every particle of dust, or any other thing, bows perfectly to his sovereign reign. There are no rogue molecules in the universe. Do you believe that? This is so easy to know in your head. Do you believe that in your heart? Do you react in trials like you believe that? Everything, each new day, each season, each year, every breath, every heartbeat, every chemical reaction, they are all from him, each working perfectly according to his knowledge and will. No man, woman, or child, not even Satan and his demons, can lift a finger against you without his permission. He's the perfect judge who sees all, knows all, and will judge with all perfect equity, knowledge, and wisdom. This is the Lord. And he is all powerful, right? He is perfect, and he is wise, and he is oh so good. Look how God used his superintending perfect sovereign power. Right? He isn't merely powerful, but that highly exalted Lord humbled himself. The creator became a creature. He was born into this world as Jesus Christ. The powerful master of all came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The sinless one, in his power, in his wisdom, he made himself to hang, seemingly helpless, on the cross. The perfect one becoming sin, so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. This is the Lord of whom Paul wrote just two chapters earlier in Philippians 2, 6 through 11. This Lord who, although he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Guys, these are familiar verses. Don't be comfortable with them. Stand in awe right now. Worship as you hear these words. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the Lord who is near. He's sovereign over sin, but there's not an ounce of sin in him. We can never say, I sinned because of the Lord, or that man sinned because of the Lord, and yet he will cause all things, even the most horrible and horrific sin, to work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose, to accomplish his perfect sovereign will. Let's think, what is the most wicked thing that ever happened in all of human history? If you could name one thing, the most wicked thing in all of human history, it would be humanity murdering the Son of God. I can't think of any argument against that. That is the most horrific sin. And open your Bible to Acts 4, verse 27. Acts 4, verse 27. Even in this most horrific of sins, let's hear the apostles' prayer. For truly in this city, we're gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. Herod and Pontius Pilate, Gentiles and the people of Israel were all gathered against him to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. God does work all things together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. And there is no sin that he won't use likewise. There can be no doubt that this Lord is powerful. And there can be no doubt that he is good. Jesus proved that to us definitively, beyond a shadow of the doubt and in vivid fashion, when he died in our place. He is for us, and he will go to the most extreme of length to work all things together for our good. So in our trials, we don't need to understand how things are working together for our good, right? Our minds can't begin to comprehend how things like terrorist attacks, genocide, natural disasters, drive-by shootings, sickness, cancer, lost jobs, broken relationships, rebellious children, persecution, name it. Our minds can't begin to comprehend all of the web of good purposes that God is weaving through these horrible things. We don't need to. We can trust. We know that the Lord is good and he's in control, and that Lord is near. So we trust. How could Joseph or Job have any idea what was going on? They didn't need to. They knew enough about God to trust. And how much more do we know about him this side of the cross? We can trust. We must trust. The depth of these two truths we'll never get to the end of, and we will study and experience for all of eternity. And this Lord is near, right? The power, he's Lord, and he's near. The powerful God is not far off. He's not unconcerned. I believe that Paul, when he wrote this, probably had Psalm 34:18 in mind. That says, the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all his trouble. The Lord is near to those who call upon him and to those who call upon him in truth. I'm sorry, that was Psalm 145:17. 34:17 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Both of these people in difficulty, and the comfort that they find, Psalm 34:17 or 145:17, is that the Lord is near to those who trust him. So when we're scared, afflicted, or suffering, whatever would make you anxious, the one with the power to provide exactly what you need in those moments is near if you call on him in faith. Like, have you ever called customer support and they say, leave a message, we'll get back to you within 2 to 3 business days? That is not comforting, that you're actually going to get in contact with somebody who has the power to fix your problems. Praying to God is not like that, right? This is a God who is near, who hears, and has the power to fix whatever the situation is. And more importantly, it's him who put you in the situation and has good purposes for you in it. So talk to him. He is near. So this is why it's so important each day that we're placing ourselves before God's word. Right? The goal when you sit down in front of God's word in the morning and when you pray, it's so that you would know this Lord, know and experience his nearness, to give you the reflex to speak to this Lord throughout the day, every day. So read, pray, talk, and live in such a way that throughout the day, even when the most unexpected, most difficult trial hits you in your life, your reflex is to say, the Lord's near. You remember Jesus' last words recorded in Matthew before he ascended to heaven? He said, all authority, he's Lord, right? All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This all-powerful Lord who loves you and died for you and reigns over you is with you, Christian. He is near. Therefore, do not be anxious about anything. So from prison, Paul exhorts the Philippian believers to trust their near Lord in a way that, one, removes anxiety. Right? Now you see the power and the importance of this command when you tie it to the Lord and his nearness and what anxiety means. Right? Anxiety is the opposite of trust. Anxiety is a distrust in God's plan for you. It's a panicked, nervous, worrying demeanor that expresses a desire to take the situation into your own hands. Anxiety has to doubt one of the following two things. It has to doubt that God is either good or that he's powerful. When you are anxious, that is what you are declaring. If God were powerful enough, he wouldn't have me in this situation. Or at least he'd get me out quicker than he is. Anxiety proclaims, I want more power so that I can make things the way I want them. I wish I were God. Or maybe anxiety declares, God is powerful, but he isn't acting in my best interest. I know what's best. I wish I were God. Anxiety is a sinful doubt in God's wisdom, his goodness, or his power. It is an implicit declaration that you would be a better God than God. Be anxious about nothing. Note the absoluteness of this, right? There's no extreme case situations where anxiety is warranted. There's no extreme case situations where it's justifiable or not sin. This is not a command that is even possibly carried out on your own. It is a command. Note that. It's in the imperative. It simply states, be anxious for nothing. But it's not a command that can be carried out on your own. Right? Even the best that psychology can muster will be futile in the face of many trials. Right? The best you can do on your own is mask it. Maybe ignore the trial. Maybe sing a little song. Note for note, don't worry, be happy. In life, we have some trouble. When you worry, don't make it double. Don't worry, be happy. Right? Like, this is the best the world has. They're just going to ignore it. It is what it is. Have you ever said that? I've said that. Don't say that. Say the Lord is near. This is hard. And the Lord is near. It's not what it is for any reason other than the Lord put me here. And he's good. And he's near. So this anxious about nothingness is only possible for those who have faith in the Lord, who provides this incomprehensible peace. I want to point out what anxiety is not. This may be helpful. Lou Priolo said it well. He said, anxiety or worrying, it's not the same as exercising foresight, preparing for the future, making plans, or taking appropriate precautions. Right? These are all biblically legitimate activities. You would be wise to do these things. So be careful not to fight anxiety with passivity or inactivity. One commentator writes, the command to be anxious about nothing is a bold assertion considering the range of legitimate concerns the Philippians have. Paul is not saying here that the Philippians are not to be concerned over these things, but that they are to acknowledge their concerns and bring them to the Lord who is near in prayer. Right? If a lion is chasing you, run. If you have cancer, treat it. If you don't have money, get a job. And if you have a test, study. If you have a broken relationship, seek peace. But there is a way to do all of these things, namely with thanksgiving-filled prayer, with a heart guarded by God, trusting in his peace. There's a way to do it that way, or there's a way to do it with anxiety. Don't fight anxiety through passivity, right? Fight anxiety through prayer. So from prison, Paul exhorts the Philippian believers to trust their near Lord in a way that reflexes thankful prayer. You see this in the second part of verse 6. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Why do I say reflex? That's a funny word. It's more than just the R's that are lining up for alliteration. It's that too. But it's actually, reflex is a word. It means an action that is performed as an automatic response to a stimulus. It's an automatic response to a stimulus, almost as if you didn't have to consciously think about it. You touch something hot, you pull your hand away, the bright light in your face, you close your eyes, you find yourself in need or want, you pray with thanksgiving. Do you find yourself reflexively anxious? That reveals something about what you are most aware of in those moments, right? If you just say, hey, God is at hand, that's one way to translate he's near. If you're just like, he's right here, the Lord's right here next to me. Oh, look, there's a trial. Hey, God, what are we going to do about this? You see how, I mean, if God was standing here in the flesh right next to me, you'd think my reflex would be, help me. But you know what? We're no different than the disciples who have Jesus in the boat and freak out. We need to shepherd our hearts to recognize who this Lord is. So take your heart to God's word in the morning, and then throughout the day, multiple times through the day, praying always, just telling him about your day. The car is making a funny noise. Thank you for a car, God. Thank you for providing this, and thank you that it's running right now. Will you keep the thing running till I get to work, please? Do you see, I mean, just bit by bit, you just throughout all things, let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving, because you're more aware of God's nearness to you, his power, his goodness, his provision, than anything else. Shepherd your heart in a way that reflexes thanksgiving-filled prayer in all things. The command here is, let your request be made known to God. So the antidote to the sin of anxiety and the key to obeying that first command to be anxious for nothing is found here. Anxiety is focusing on the problem and trying to find the solution yourself. Trusting God is acknowledging his provision and letting your request be made known to him. Prayer and supplication, they're just synonyms. The point is pray and pray and pray. Just let God know, tell him these things. And whether it's just praying, talking to him, or pleading with him, supplications, prayer is a God-glorifying expression and practice of your faith in the Lord. Remember Psalm 34:17, the righteous cry and the Lord hears. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And in our prayers, we must not miss that modifier with thanksgiving. Right? There's a way to pray that makes much of the request. God, you are here to serve my needs. I need this. Can you give it to me? And there's a way to pray that gets our eyes off of our perceived solution to the problem and humbly submits ourselves to God's sovereign and good rule, where you look back and you recognize his grace, and you look forward and you anticipate his provision. And in the now, you look for things to say thank you for, recognizing that even this trial, even in this request, are things that are expressions of God's goodness and provision and his nearness. Thanksgiving shows a great confidence in the sovereignty of God, no matter how difficult or perilous the situation is. So if you struggle with anxiety, stop focusing on the problem. Start focusing on the Lord. Make lists. Write them down. And for every request, I encourage you, try to make a list of 10 things that you are thankful for in relation to that. If those labors will be well spent. And God would love to use those to guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Let's move on to the last point. Point three, that from prison, Paul exhorts the Philippian believers to trust their near Lord in a way that results in hearts guarded within Christ peace. The result of thankful prayer is that the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. When you obey that second command, do you see how this passage is two commands? Command, don't be anxious. Let your request be made known to God. When you obey that second command, there's a promise that provides obedience to the first. Through obeying that second command, God actually provides the means by which you can obey that first command that otherwise would be impossible. This peace is not something that you can muster up. It's only from God. It's only in Christ. It's a supernatural peace. It's an otherworldly peace that will sustain you in the worst that this world has to offer. And it can only be had in Christ. This peace is a heart and mind guarding peace. The God of peace will set up a guard. The word picture here refers to a squad of soldiers stationed in formation around something that they're protecting. In this case, your heart and mind, your emotions, your thoughts, who you are. Who would you rather have guarding your heart and mind than the God of peace with the peace of God? That's effective. And this peace is incomprehensible. As I said, I've preached this sermon to my own heart more than 1,000 times. It's probably an understatement. And I'm not saying that to make much of me. I'm this man who thought I was just anxious. But that was just my sinful heart that God's freed me from that power and given me provision for through his word, through thanksgiving-filled prayer. And you know what? Over time, as you make patterns of doing this, God shows just how faithful to this promise he is. There's one time in particular where I recall this incomprehensible peace on display. I don't say this to make much of me, but much of my Lord, the same Lord that promises this peace to you. It's David, my son's leukemia just relapsed for a second time, and the fluid around his brain was full of cancer. It was pressing on his brain and threatening to invade his body. My wife and I were weeping, watching him in such pain and suffering, and reflexively, because of the Lord, reflexively, we started rehearsing to each other the things that we were thankful for, reminding ourselves of the gospel. You gave your son for us so we can trust you with ours. And begging God, pleading with him for our boy. And then unexpectedly, the doctor comes in and tells us the situation is actually worse than we thought. There's blood now going in around his brain, and we have to do emergency brain surgery and cut that blood out. And as we hugged our boy and prayed and sat in the waiting room, we looked at each other and, I feel like we should feel anxious. There was an incomprehensible peace that flooded into our hearts, guarded our hearts and minds. And I looked at my wife and I said, is it weird that I'm in total peace right now? And she said, no, it's not weird, it's Jesus. A few years later, my best friend and the man who you guys know so well, Matt Dodd, was about to go into brain surgery himself after having a stroke, and he said to me unprompted, he said, Jake, I'm not scared. And he went on to tell me with thanksgiving and joy about his Lord, even as his ability to speak was being lost. He told me about this good and sovereign Lord who was guarding his heart and mind. I've seen the same peace guard so many of you. As I spent the night with him just nights before he went home to be with the Lord, there was an incomprehensible peace as he entrusted his wife, his kids, his mission to Papua New Guinea, and his soul to the trustworthy Lord who he knew was closer than ever. I tell you this to make much of our Lord. He's the same God who cares when your car makes a funny sound when you leave this parking lot, who cares about your problem, big or small. Whatever it is that your heart will, it will cry for your heart's attention to say, be anxious for me. Don't trust the Lord here. He doesn't care. He's not good enough. Maybe he's too far away, too busy with important things. No, he's not. Isaiah 26:3-4 says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. So ultimately, this peace, this being anxious for nothing, is not something that you do. It's something that God does for those who trust him. So look forward with thanksgiving to the next trial, praying now even that God would guard your heart and mind. Rehearse the truths you heard today in such a way to prepare so that you respond reflexively, rightly. If God himself is the way to the only true peace, trust in him. If you don't know that Lord. If you don't know Jesus in this near way, you can't get here. You can't try to formulaically pray and hope that you're not anxious. If you don't know this Lord, if you don't know this God of peace, you're actually at enmity with God of peace. That God is not peaceful towards you because your sin remains on you. But he sent Jesus to the cross to die for you so that you could be reconciled to him. And then you can know this peace, both with your circumstances now and with him for eternity. If you struggle with anxiety, can you not leave here without talking to me? One of the elders, somebody here, would love to help you walk through. This is not something you walk through on your own. God gave us the church to help each other. I would love to give you some tools to help you better do this. But right now, together, let's thank God with whatever grabs for your attention, calls you to be anxious. Consider that right now and confess it to the Lord as sin. Be specific in your thoughts right now. And then the men will come up and we're gonna sing Jesus, Thank You. Now with that thing that calls for your attention, thank Jesus for what he did at the cross. And may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus in these things.
Stand when you're ready and sing with us one more time today.
The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, Christ your Son, drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. And by a perfect sacrifice I've been brought near. Your enemy you've made your friend, pouring out the riches of your glorious grace. Your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Mm-hmm. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank. Oh, your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you.